And I invite you to turn and open up to Matthew chapter 12 today. And we'll be looking at verses 15 through 32. If you don't have a Bible, then please get the black pew Bible that's on the end of the pew, and it's on page 817 in that Bible. And as you turn there, I want to tell you the story of one of my professors, and I think I may have mentioned this once before, but I'm just so old that I recycle my stories, so forgive me. When I was about to start seminary, this would have been in 2003, I was really excited about it, and I knew a few of the professors, had met them, and I was going through the seminary's website to look at all the professors that were there and these men that I would be learning the Bible from. And there was one gentleman in particular that just really stood out to me as, wow, this guy seems really intense and heady. His name was Dr. James Parker III. And his picture on the website, this man looked like he was about 60 years old and white hair and a big white beard. And that's before beards became cool. On his description of his educational background, he's a graduate of Princeton and then got his doctor of theology at the University of Basel in Switzerland. And I thought, boy, this guy seems really intense. And then it was about my second or third day on the seminary campus. I think I was in the cafeteria, and Dr. Parker called me over and said, "Hey, I hear you're from Abilene, Texas. I'm from Abilene too. Where'd you go to church?" And I told him. He said, "You may know my mother." And then he started talking about pig farming and how he grew up around this lake not far from me. And I just thought, that is not at all what I expected of that guy. That is not what he looked like to me. Well, I wonder, what do you have in your head of who Jesus ought to be? Who Jesus is to you? Just this picture that you may have built, or what kind of pictures are out there of who Jesus is? Is Jesus a cool friend? A homeboy, some people would put it. Is he a rock star? Is he a political activist? Is Jesus a vending machine for blessings where you put in a certain amount of money in the offering plate and a certain kind of prayers and then he just dispenses these blessings from heaven? Is Jesus a psychotherapist? Is Jesus a scorekeeper of good and bad deeds? Is he a coach for good and bad deeds? I guess good deeds. The possibilities of how we could imagine Jesus to be are really endless, but the question is not, who is Jesus to you? Because we could have that incredibly wrong. The question is, who is this Jesus? Who is this Savior in all actuality? And Jesus, I think, will find for all of us, when we come to him and we see honestly who he is in the Scriptures and what he's delivered to us in his Word, both in the way that he behaved in his earthly ministry and throughout the entire revelation of the entire Bible, what he gives to us, he comes and consistently adjusts our thinking. That we have to submit, not where we're coming and saying, "I want to find a Jesus who fits, this is what I think a Savior ought to be." But instead, he is Lord, and I want my thinking to submit to who he is as my Savior and my Lord. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he actually came, he did not fit what people thought that the Christ, the Savior, was supposed to be and supposed to look like. And that's what we're going to see in this text of Scripture that we have in front of us today. We're going to see that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Lord, that he is the suffering servant that was promised in the Scriptures, and at the same time is the conquering King that was promised in the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit bears witness to him and tells us, holds Jesus out as the one that we may embrace in faith for forgiveness and for life. That we want to come to Jesus as he is, in the witness of the Spirit to us, and believe, and be forgiven, and be saved. So let's look together and begin reading in verse 15. For now, I'll just read to verse 21. We'll take this is a longer chunk of Scripture, so we will speed through it a little bit and take it one section at a time. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 12 says, Jesus, aware of this. Actually, I'm going to pause right there and say, what was Jesus aware of? Well, Jesus was aware of verse 14, where it said the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. OK, Okay, so Jesus knew exactly what was going on, even though there was a secret conspiracy. He's God. He knows what's happening. It's going to say later in this very same section of Scripture that Jesus knew their very thoughts. And so he knew it was happening, and he knew it was not yet his time to be crucified and to die for our sins. And that was going to come a little bit later. And so because of that, he withdrew from there. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my chosen servant, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Here is some of who Jesus is. This is showing us that Jesus is this gentle servant of God, the suffering servant that was predicted for us in the Scriptures. This Jesus is one who heals broken bodies. It says that many were following him and he had compassion on them all. He healed them all. And I just can't help but connect this back a few weeks ago to when we were looking at chapter 11, verse 20. Where he said he began to denounce the cities where many of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent, was preaching to these cities where he had healed so many that they had better repent or there was actual eternal punishment in hell coming. And now these same crowds of people are following him and he is having compassion. Now, we don't know if it's exactly the same crowd, but there's got to be a lot of overlap. And what's happening is they're coming to him, and he is still continuing to heal them, continuing to show mercy after mercy after mercy. And it's amazing. He is healing their broken bodies. Now, Jesus can still continue and does still continue to heal actual broken bodies today. That's why we pray for people who are sick, that God would heal them. God doesn't heal everybody that we ask to be healed of their broken bodies. But he can, and he can do that anytime he chooses. And in this particular time and place, it says that he did it for everybody there who was sick and broken. And Jesus is showing compassion. And that's what I want us to center on, because I think that's what the text is centering on for us right now, is this is a compassionate Savior who is willing to take those who are broken and to bind them up. And it says that as he did that, they looked at him and they knew something about who he was, so that he had to even order them, don't tell who I am just yet. I don't need the word to spread just yet, because it's going to still be a little while longer before people start to figure out that, yes, this is actually, when I say Son of Man, I don't mean I'm just a man. I mean I am the coming Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 who will sit on the throne of God and judge the nations. And I don't want to be killed for that just yet. So stay a little quiet for now. It's kind of the way that he puts it. But he's coming, he's binding up these broken bodies. And what Matthew tells us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he tells us that Jesus, as he's going about and he's showing this compassion to these people, that he is fulfilling what happened, what was prophesied in the book of Isaiah chapter 42. And he quotes the first few verses of Isaiah 42 and says, Jesus is fulfilling this. Now, just so you know a little bit, Isaiah 42 is the beginning of a section of the book of Isaiah, who is a prophet in the Old Testament, one of the longest books of prophecy in the Old Testament. Chapters 42 through 53 of Isaiah are often called the servant song. It's this whole section of that prophecy that's talking about somebody who would be a suffering servant of God. And there was a big question among the Jewish people, and even among the Jewish people today who take the Scriptures seriously, there is still a question, who is the servant that it's talking about? Some thought, well, maybe it's talking about Isaiah himself, that he was suffering in order to bring the Word of God to people. And in some sense, yes, Isaiah was doing that. Some people think, well, maybe he's talking about the people of Israel as a whole, that they are going through all of this suffering, but that through that suffering, God would ultimately bring salvation. And yes, there's an element of truth to that, too. But what Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us is that even as there's some of those things where it's echoing through history in Israel and the person of Isaiah, that ultimately it comes to the mountaintop of Jesus. That Jesus is what this has been about all along. Jesus is the suffering servant. And that is hard for people to imagine at this time. Because they thought, well, when our Savior comes, He is going to be a conquering king. And that's another picture of Jesus that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, is that He would come as a conquering king, that He would put the nations under His feet, that He would give victory to Israel for all time. And what we're seeing here and starting to comprehend by the power of the Holy Spirit is that this is one and the same person. The suffering servant is the conquering king. The conquering king is the suffering servant. And He's saying, this is the one. And what He's going to do, the way that He's going to bring about victory, will come about in the way that we see at the end of that servant song that starts in that chapter and goes all the way to Isaiah 53, where it says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. So it says, Jesus is this chosen servant. Jesus is the one who would die for the sins of His people. The one who would take upon Himself our iniquities, our sins. He was crushed for those sins. And He rose from the dead in victory. He is the suffering servant and the conquering king at the same time. So He is the foretold chosen servant. He is the proclaimer and the bringer of justice. As it says in verse 18, it says, He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And as it says in verse 20, He will bring justice to victory, which means it's just kind of a way of saying He's going to make sure that the right thing happens, that the right thing comes about. That justice that He's talking about, it's both punishment on the wrongdoers and the restoration of the oppressed. Jesus is actually, He has a huge interest in looking at what's going on in the world where things are done wrong. Not just in terms of sin, but also who has been wronged. And it matters to Him that those things be set right. And He is the one ultimately who will set everything right when He returns as that visible conquering king one day. He is the foretold chosen servant. He is the proclaimer and bringer of justice. And He is the hope of all nations. Verse 18, it says that He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And verse 21 says, in His name, the Gentiles will hope. You see, Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jewish people. He's the Savior of all peoples. Of the Gentiles as well, of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, is the way that it's put elsewhere in Scripture. We got to say too that He's not. I think most of us gathered in here are Gentiles today, with some exceptions. He's not just the Savior of people who look and talk and think and act like us either. Jesus came and died and rose again to rescue people from all kinds of backgrounds and ethnicities and nations. And all over the place. I want to pause for a second and just think about that. This is not the main point of this passage, but it's been on my heart a little bit. One of the things that we see there, in the fact that Jesus came and is proclaiming salvation to the Gentiles in the face of the Jewish leaders who wanted to put Him to death. Let's not fall into that same trap of thinking, boy, if we keep on with this Jesus stuff the way that it says in the Bible, the way that Jesus taught Himself, that might threaten our way of doing things. That might threaten our style. That might threaten our culture. And so, out of jealousy is essentially what they were doing, plotting to destroy Him. But Jesus turns and He says, I will bring in people from all backgrounds. So let's be defined as a church. Let's be defined by the people that God will bring in through the preaching and believing of His Word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we define ourselves around the particular style of worship that we have, or if we define ourselves around the particular set of programs that we have, then what we are going to do is we are going to say, you are welcome to come and be a part of the people of God here, as long as you recognize that it is all about this style and you will fit with it, and it is all about this kind of program and you will fit with it. Styles and programs are necessary. You can't do anything without getting together, and that's a program. Whenever you do something, there's a style to it, right? But we don't go and say, well, come to Jesus because you're really, really going to like the kind of music we have here. We say, here is the gospel. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, who came and was crushed for our iniquities. Will you come to Him? And if God brings a flood of people from a totally different culture than we are used to, then let our whole church culture change, because we are not about culture, we are about the gospel. That's what we unite around. That's the truth of it. So Jesus came to proclaim justice to Jews, to Gentiles, to people of all colors and backgrounds, and we unite around that fact and that Savior. And we let Him mold us based on that. So He came and He preached as the Savior of all nations. And He came as a revolutionary without a revolution. Verse 19, it says, He will not quarrel or cry aloud, He nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Now, that's unexpected for the one who would come and be the Savior of the people. They thought, well, He's going to lead a loud, ruckus revolution, raise an army, overthrow the government. What Jesus did instead is He came to the people who were broken and He healed them. He preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. He came and He bound up the brokenhearted. He showed compassion for the poor. But where He was raging and waging war was against the principalities and powers of the air. He was waging a war on sin and on Satan, and Satan was falling like lightning before Him. But the way it looked in the streets was, well, He sure is gentle. He can't possibly be the one who's going to rescue Israel. But that's who He is. And listen to this. He is the healer of broken souls. Not just the healer of broken bodies, the healer of broken souls. And I want you, I love this. Verse 20. A bruised reed He will not break. What is that talking about? Let me see. So we've got these Mother's Day flowers. I noticed this one just a minute ago, that is, you've got the stem here, and it was bent over and it was broken. It was bruised. I picked it up. I was going to try to show you. We don't want to break it. It was so weak, it just snapped. And what Jesus does is He looks at human beings and human souls who are bruised, who are bent over, who don't have the strength to go on. Or He looks at us sometimes like, it says, a smoldering wick. You know the idea of burning out? That's what He's talking about. You just can't take it anymore. You're just on your last leg. Your fire is just about to be gone. And what Jesus does not do, Jesus does not look at us in that situation and say, there is something wrong with you. Get out of here. That is a bruised reed. It is not fit for my yard. I am going to gather it up and throw it into the fire. No, He looks at that and He says, I will bind up the brokenhearted. A bruised reed He will not break. A smoldering wick He will not quench until He brings justice to victory. So, I want to especially say this to you. Those of you who are mothers today. Motherhood can be a difficult thing. Motherhood, I think, brings at various points of time every mother to that point of feeling bruised and broken and burning out. And I think every mother has this feeling, because I feel this way, because this is so hard, I don't think I can go on. I don't think I'm doing the right thing. The judgment of God must be upon me, because how can I possibly be raising my children the right way if I feel like this? And mothers who are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, the good news is Jesus. The good news is this. The place where you can find your rest and your wholeness and your restoration. Now, it's okay if your husband buys you a spa day. That's fine. But that's not going to cut it ultimately. But Jesus will. You come to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will carry you because he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement of us all. And that's you. And maybe you're not a mother today, but maybe you're in this situation where you look at yourself and you know that you are broken. Maybe it's brokenness that you have just from being weary about your life, brokenness from sin that others have committed against you. But get this, here's where it usually comes from our own sin. We are before God as those who are broken and marred by sin. And Jesus came in love and compassion to take sinners and to heal us and to forgive us and to bring us to be with himself and to make us new and to give us life in himself. It's amazing. Here's something. I'm skipping some things just for your sake, because I don't want to make you miss Mother's Day lunch today. All right. But here's what Paul said. Here's the way that he behaved. Here's the way that he intentionally reflected Jesus Christ in the way that he cared for others, and especially in the way that he cared for the church at Thessalonica. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So as we see this, Jesus being compassionate and binding up those who are brokenhearted and not breaking the bruised reed, there is also an element to this. The main thing is you desperately need Jesus, you bruised reed, because you're going to be broken without him. But Jesus is the one who heals. And as those of us who have been healed, we now turn to others and we don't look at others and say, those bruised reeds, look at those people. Look at those people. They are just hopeless. I want nothing to do with them. Oh, no. For those who are out in the world lost, we look at them and we say, that's exactly who I was apart from Christ. And I want them to have that same healing and binding. And I want their heart to be lit aflame with passion for God. And so I want to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we come into our churches and when we see those around us who are in those situations of being bruised and broken, but there's so many ways you could respond to that. You could say, oh, I can just really tell that her faith is weak because she just can't handle that hard situation she's in. Too bad for her. She should have gotten more spiritual sooner in her life. Or you could say, I see that guy over there. I see that he's in sin. Don't want anything to do with him. Instead of actually caring about him, saying, hey, how can we walk together? Can we study, you know, the book of Philippians together and talk about living for Christ together? There's so many things we can do here, but that's what Paul did. And I love the imagery that he gave that. He said, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So as we come to this gentle Jesus, we want to show that same mercy, that same love toward other people as well. At the same time, the same Jesus who is that suffering servant and that gentle one, he is also the mighty Son of David. Look at verses 22 and 23 in Matthew chapter 12. It says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? See, now he's not just healing these broken bodies, but he's doing what he's already shown he can do, but he's showing it in power at this point. He's showing that he has power over the demons themselves. Not just those whose bodies were broken because they fell and broke their leg, but this man whose eyes had been shut closed in blindness by the presence of an actual demon in him, whose mouth had been shut so that he could not speak because of this demonic possession that was over him. This was something different than just, I will heal his body. Jesus looked at that demon, that actual powerful evil being that had taken possession of this man, and told him to get away, and that demon had to obey him. This is a king. This is the King of Heaven who is taking the kingdom of the Prince of Darkness by storm. And because of that, people look at him and they say, can this be the son of David? So they have already said, this is the one who is the suffering servant. And look how gentle he is. But how does this possibly fit with the same idea of him being the one who is the conquering king who will overthrow the powers of Satan? And they're saying it kind of seems like maybe he is. And the way that they phrase it, the way it's put in Greek, is kind of like a, they don't expect that that's actually true. This is not the son of David, is it? But they're not ruling it out. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is the conquering king. I do want to ask you this. Are you in the grips of Satan's bondage today? Maybe you are absolutely in love with sin today. And any mention that you might hear from the pulpit today, you're just going to go away and say, it's just not my cup of tea. I'd rather find something that fits with the lusts of my heart. That's bondage. That is slavery to sin. Maybe there's somebody here who is actually possessed by an actual demon. I think that that actually happens in the United States of America, and Satan likes to make it look kind of quiet and normal, because who would suspect, right? Here's the good news. Jesus does not look at you today in this state and say, because of your bondage to Satan, therefore I will now overthrow you. Jesus looks at you and says, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. There is freedom in Jesus. Jesus threw down Satan. Don't stay with Satan. Satan is going to be cast into hell. Don't go with him. Come to Jesus. He frees people just like he did this man. We be free. And then Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the conquering king. And Jesus, putting all this together, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Look in verse 24. The response of the Pharisees was different than the response of the people. The people said, this isn't really is the son of David, is it? Maybe it is. I don't know. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. That's a pretty different response, isn't it? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's something that I skipped back in verse 18. If you're paying careful attention, you noticed I skipped it. I hope some of you guys pay careful attention. It says this, I will put my spirit upon him. I will put my spirit upon him. You may or may not know what the word Christ means. It means anointed one. The word in Hebrew was Messiah. In Greek it is Christ. In English it is anointed one. What is the anointing upon Jesus that makes him the Christ? The anointing upon Jesus is the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Father is the first person of the Trinity. But here we are with Jesus, God in the flesh, anointed by the Holy Spirit, God present in spirit. And that anointing is the definition of being the Christ. And so when the people see the power of the Holy Spirit working in Jesus as he casts out demons, they say, maybe this really is the Christ. Maybe this is the Son of David that was promised in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees, they look and they see the evidence full well. There is no other explanation for what's happening, but they come up with an alternative one instead. And they say, I know what's going on. I know how I can come up with an excuse for rejecting Jesus. He is doing these things by the prince of demons. That's why demons obey him. That's the spirit that is actually upon Jesus, is a demonic, satanic spirit. That is blasphemy. It is deadly serious, as we'll see here in just a second. It says, but Jesus' response to them is, that doesn't make any sense. You guys know that this doesn't make any sense, and I'm going to show you that that doesn't make any sense. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it will not stand. It's a big kingdom. If a city within that kingdom is divided against itself, it will not stand. If a single house within a city is divided against itself, it will not stand. So how could the kingdom of Satan possibly stand if he is divided and he has decided that there is some way to advance his purposes by attacking his own? It just simply doesn't make any sense. They know that. And Jesus is just pointing this out. And he even brings up another indictment. He says, if I'm casting out demons, don't you know that your own sons sometimes try to do this? And they will do this. Some of them will believe in me and they will cast out demons. And if that's going to be the case, are you going to accuse your own sons of being on the side of Satan? So what Jesus is doing here is he is just pointing out how logically absurd it is to look at the work of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ and to blame that on the demonic. Doesn't make any sense. Here's the reality that Jesus points out. He says instead of that, in verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says the kingdom of God has come. And not only that, look at verse 29. But or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, what has happened in my coming and the power of the Holy Spirit upon me is that Satan himself has been bound and the kingdom of God has come. That is very Revelation 20 kind of language. That is something that persuades me to be a tentative amillennialist. And if you don't know what that means, that's okay. But I'll just say right now, I think that this is the situation that we are in the coming of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, Satan has lost huge amounts of power. And the kingdom of God is entering by force, as he puts it, and entering by the power of the Holy Spirit. And right here, we have this good news. Jesus has come. Jesus has brought the kingdom. And the kingdom will come one day in completion and in power and in consummation when Jesus returns with all his holy angels. And that's a good thing. And he's saying to them, look, here's what's happening right now in front of your face. And you know it. And don't deny it. Here's what he says after this. There's no middle ground on which to stand when we come to Jesus. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's saying, you can't come to Jesus and be neutral. You can come to Daniel Wigginson and be neutral, because Jesus said of his disciples, whoever is not against you is for you. It means if somebody's just kind of ho-hum about you, who cares? Just keep doing your work. But if somebody is ho-hum about Jesus, it's different. It's whoever is not for me is against me. You can't come to Jesus and say, well, maybe, maybe not. He's all right, I guess. There's some others that I think are also good. Jesus is Lord. We must be for him by faith in him. He is Lord. If he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. You don't take a middle ground on Jesus. But get this. I want to get to this because this is a big, hard question for so many people. Is what does verse 31 and 32 mean? Let's read them together. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That is a hard saying. Because it's saying there is a sin that will not be forgiven, and that tends not to fit with our way of thinking of God and Jesus and forgiveness. And it almost sounds like he's saying, well, the Holy Spirit is better than Jesus, because you can blaspheme Jesus and you'll get forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Spirit, then that's more serious. Here's how I think this comes together. Here's what I think this is all about. This is all about Jesus being the Christ, the Anointed One. The one upon whom the Holy Spirit has been placed, as it says, I will put my Spirit upon him, back in verse 18. Now you could stand face to face with Jesus in the flesh during his ministry and look at him and not understand who he was. And that happened countless times with countless people. Here are the Pharisees standing face to face with Jesus and not recognizing who he was. And the crowd saying, I don't know, maybe this is the son of David, maybe not. But when you look at the work that is being done upon Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit anointing him, showing that he is the Christ, there is no denying what's going on there. He is casting out demons. He is healing broken bodies. He is pronouncing good news to the Gentiles and to the poor. He is working in all of these incredible ways. And the Pharisees know that, and yet they're saying, I want no part of it. I'm against it. So just to clarify this a little bit, what this is talking about is this is talking about Jesus having the Holy Spirit upon him as the Christ. That's back from verse 18. You also need to know this, that testing the spirits is good. In my own life, I've had this experience of thinking, maybe because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin, maybe I should absolutely not question the chaos that goes on in Pentecostal churches when people are claiming to speak in tongues and it's just unintelligible stuff. But maybe if I say that's not the Holy Spirit, maybe I've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here's why that's not true. Here's why that's not the blasphemy against the Spirit. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh and is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There we go. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So it says, test the spirits. We want to see which, if it's the Holy Spirit, it will be a testing to the truth, the understandable, intelligible truth that Jesus is the Christ. And at the same time, I've also had some who are in the Pentecostal range of Christianity who would look at a church like ours and say, the Holy Spirit can't possibly be at work here in such a buttoned up service with so many old hymns and a preacher who wears a tie and people who don't feel like they can raise their hands in the worship service, which, by the way, you can. All right. I give you permission to raise your hands while you're singing if you want to. All right. But that's also not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They want to investigate. They want to see, is Christ being proclaimed as Lord here? Are the people alive in Christ? So it's testing the spirits is good. And blasphemy and unbelief can be forgiven. This is 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So the blasphemy against the Spirit is not, I don't know, and I accidentally said something wrong, and now I'm gone forever, because that would have been Paul. Here's what I think it actually is knowing, unrepentant, spurning of Jesus as the Christ, anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's what was going on with the Pharisees. They saw the clear evidence, the Spirit of God is upon this man, he is the Christ, and instead they said, no, the Spirit upon him must be satanic because he is not promoting our cause. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is talking about, yes, I have come, I have seen the work of the Spirit, I know that this could not be from anything else other than the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Spirit is at work to testify to the Lordship of Jesus, and I absolutely want something else instead. I will go my own way, I will depart, I will follow my flesh. Don't do that. All right? But here's some good news. If today, if you are worried that maybe you have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. And if today you are looking at Jesus as the Christ, there is forgiveness and there is eternal life. And that's what I want to end and focus on here. Verse 31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. Built in here, there is this limitless forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that you think that you have done that is just too far for God to take you, it's not. God will forgive any sin. And it comes through this Jesus, the suffering servant, the Son of David, the Christ anointed with the Spirit. Mothers, I know that you think about whether you have done the right things with your kids. And I know probably that you regret some of the things that you have done with your kids. And you have other things that are great victories with your kids. And I know that you think about the direction that your kids will go and maybe the direction that your kids have gone. Here is the great hope for mothers. The world tells us the great hope for mothers is in your scorecard. Praise God, it is not in your scorecard as a mother. Your great hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, who will take you as a bruised reed and a sinner and give you forgiveness and life, and will do that for your children who come to him in faith also. Oh, what a good thing. This is good news, right? You are not your children's Savior, but Jesus is. You are not your own Savior, but Jesus is. And he will take any sin and forgive by his grace through faith in him. And I want to open that up to everybody. If you are here today and you're wondering, you know, could God ever take me with what I've done? That's a good sign that you're wondering that. It's a good sign because you know that you are a broken reed and a smoldering wick. And if you will come to Jesus, there is no limit to the forgiveness that he will grant you by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Son of David, as the suffering servant who died on the cross for sin. Let's pray. God, I thank you and I praise you for your goodness toward us. I thank you that Jesus has come, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I thank you that Jesus has come to us as this gracious and merciful and lowly suffering servant for us and in obedience to you, the Father. I thank you that Jesus has come already as the conquering king over Satan and will come once again to establish his kingdom forever. God, I thank you that Jesus has come as the Christ. Lord, I thank you for our mothers. I thank you for all of the grace that you pour out into our lives through them. And I thank you for the grace that you pour out into their lives by the Spirit in Jesus Christ and in faith in him. Lord, we come today as those who are sinners, whose sin could absolutely never be covered, never be ignored, except that Jesus has come and paid it all. God, I pray that you would take us as broken reeds and smoldering wicks, and that you would bind us up, that you would heal us, that you would set our hearts aflame for the glory of God in newness of life. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are crushed by the weight of sin and the oppression of Satan. Would you free them and give them life in Jesus Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.